Going through the book of Romans again as a church. We're back in it, and we're just exploring, like, what does this good news mean for our lives? Well, you know, yesterday I was doing some tree trimming. I don't know if you've experienced one of those things where I was looking at the project, the scope of the project of my trees, and I'm like, yeah, you know what, this should take like a couple of hours to do. And I get out there, and you know, you start cutting one branch. I got a lot of trees. You start cutting one branch, and then you got to cut another, and then you realize, like, I need to borrow a chainsaw, and then it grows into like a whole day project, and you're like exhausted. And I basically describe pretty much like every home project, right? Where you kind of, maybe you have an idea, a perception of what it's going to take, and then there's like the reality, which is different. And I think a lot of times, like maybe our experience with the gospel, we kind of fear it could end up that way, where we have this perception of the gospel because we're reading it and we're seeing it in the word of God, and it's so good. We're like, this is incredible, this news that's being shared about how God deeply loves me and cares about me, and he sent Jesus Christ to the cross on my behalf. Right? And it's incredible news. And you're like, I believe that. I believe that he's done that for me. But then there comes this point where like, you're like, there's these moments, right, where you're like, but I know the promise of salvation is that he's going to complete that salvation one day. You know, that he's going to do away with evil and he's going to make everything right. And he's going to give me eternal life in heaven. And you're like, I want that so bad. I want to live within the glory of God, but you know, like, can I really be confident that that's what's going to happen? You know, is it really going to end up that way for me? And there may be some different parts of that, you know, questions that are kind of going through your mind. Maybe it's like a question of like, you know, does God love and forgive me like it says in the gospel? Is it really that extensive that I can never like out, you know, like that I can never out sin God's grace and forgiveness in my life? Like, it just maybe feels wrong. Like, you're like, could I disqualify myself in some way? Or maybe for you, it's like, I don't know if I have the right kind of faith. Like, I'm not sure if I'm doing this right. Or maybe for you, you're just thinking like, how can anybody know for sure about the future? About what God has planned for them? And so today, as we look in God's word in Romans chapter 5 again, is we're going to see like part of the good news. Good part of the good news is how God wants you to have a confident hope in your future salvation. He wants you to be confident about it, to know with certainty about what's going to happen to you after you die or when Jesus Christ returns. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 6 through 11 today is what we're going to be looking at together. And kind of some of the context is you're finding your place in your Bible, your Bible app, is that last week we looked at the first five verses of chapter 5, and what we saw is Paul's conclusion from the first four chapters about how this incredible gospel message, this good news in Jesus Christ, leads us to this place where we understand we have peace with God. And when we know we have peace with God, he says you're going to have this confident hope about your future salvation, one that you can outspokenly and confidently celebrate. And he says the crazy thing is you'll be able to also celebrate your sufferings. We saw that. Because what happens in suffering is that there's this progression of that we persevere through our sufferings, and then we have proven character, and that proven character leads to hope in our lives. Why? Because the fingerprints, the supernatural fingerprints of God are going to be all over our life as we go through that suffering. That his presence is with us and his power is at work in us so that we persevere and so that we develop the character of Christ in our life. That we love people who are very, there's maybe a person very difficult to love, but we experience God giving us the capacity to love that person. Or we're going through a very stressful situation and he gives us the capacity to face it with his peace in the midst of it. Or there's this great uncertainty before us with life, but he gives us patience just to trust God. And trust him through it all, right? Like, we see God at work in us. And then he concludes, last week we saw, he concludes with this, that our hope is not something that disappoints us. Why? He says, because the love of God is poured out into our lives by the Holy Spirit. And this is where Paul is going to be going, and he's going to be developing it out in these next few verses that we're going to be looking at. But it's this idea that the love of God, that the Holy Spirit makes experiential, like he impresses upon us how deeply we are loved by God, is the connection between us having this great hope about our future. is the more we understand the love of God, the greater our hope becomes about what is to come. And he's going to explain that to us, and so we're going to look at it here, starting in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, where Paul writes these words. He says, you see, and this is the connecting point. He's just talked about God's love. He's like, I want you to understand this about God's love. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So what Paul is doing here, he's starting out. If you want to understand, is that he's taking like a tape measure in a sense, like he's doing a measurement for us of God's love. He's like, let's explore what is, you know, the breadth and the width and the height of God's love. Okay, let's just see just how great it is. And the place that he starts off right here is the first measurement that he takes is the timing of his love for us. And what does he say? When does he love us? He says, at just the right time. And what's that right time? When we were powerless. That's when he chose to love us. You see, when he's talking about powerless, he's talking about it personally and corporately as humanity. He says, when we came to this realization that maybe we can't actually turn the ship around in our relationship with God. Like, we cannot be righteous people. Like, we may try. You may have tried really, really hard to be good, but you find that there's something going on inside you, just kind of like a brokenness in a sense where you just, your desires that are contrary to God's ways kind of went out in your life again and again. You're like, what was that? What happened there? It's because we are powerless. And we've seen that powerlessness play out over human history. Is that God has even showed up and taken a people for his own possession with Israel and promised them that he would bless them in incredible ways if they would just obey him. And what do we see happen in scripture to them? Is that they would fall away again and again, right? Because they lack the capacity to be able to genuinely love and obey God. And so when you see when this first measurement of God's love for us is his timing, it's when we were powerless, when we could do nothing for ourselves, that's when God chose to step in and to do something for us. And what does he do? It says, what does he say it does? It says, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. I think, you know, what we're intended to understand is that when we talk about ungodly, it's not just like the people that we see when we look out our window when we slowly drive through like the worst parts of the city, or those who sit behind prison bars, or those who have like aggressively celebrate their sin as being right and good, or those who have a seared conscience and oppress others and don't even think about it, but they do it for their own good. Like, we can say, oh, those people are ungodly, and they are, but Paul is like, here's what we need to understand is that you're in the mix of that as well. That all of us are ungodly. All of us live or have lived in a way that is very different than God's way. We're all guilty of that. But it's in that moment that Christ died for us, right? It's understanding, it's a measurement here we're getting of God's love. We're seeing the scope and the vastness of his love for us. The second measurement of God's love that Paul wants to take is just how deserving are we of Christ's sacrifice then? Because, you know, love, when we talk about love, what's the greatest expression of love? It's to give your life for another, right? To sacrifice your life on behalf of another person. And so Paul's taking the greatest expression of love, and he's like, when do we see that happen? And he offers up a couple of hypothetical situations where that might actually happen. He says it in verse 7, starting in verse 7. He says, very rarely would anyone die for a righteous person. That's contestant number one here. When you talk about a righteous person, what he has in mind is a person, if you want to imagine, has been accused of a crime that's deserving of death, but they're innocent of any wrongdoing. That's a righteous person. And people know it. People know about how they didn't do the crime, but they're being accused of it. And so what happens, right? Is that our hearts goes out to that person. We're like, there's a great injustice being done. And Paul's like, very rarely, maybe in an occasional situation, somebody, though, would be willing to see that injustice and be like, okay, I'll give my life in place of theirs so that they can live. But it would be extraordinary, right? It'd be an extraordinary extension of love to be able for somebody to be able to do that for someone. You know, like, we can imagine ourselves like, well, I could go to the extent of loving them that maybe I would set up a GoFundMe page to hire a lawyer on their behalf. You know, maybe I would go and I would protest in the streets, you know, for them that the justice should be served on their behalf. But to go to the extent of giving your life for someone, that's on another level, right? And we understand that. Well, Paul then goes and he ups the ante a little bit. Next, he says this, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. So what is he saying here? He's like, there's a person who's been accused of a crime, but they're innocent of wrongdoing. But this person goes beyond that. They also have this legacy of good that people know about. Is that, you know, they're the person that's been very generous to give to good causes. They volunteer for several nonprofits. They use their vacation time to go on mission trips. They scholarship kids to go to summer camp. They freely loan out all their stuff, their lake home, their boat. You know, they let people use whatever they have. You need a truck, they're there with it. You know, they're going to help you move. And whenever you talk to them, they make you feel like you are the most important person in the world. What are they? They're a good person, right? And if that person, we're like, okay, we can imagine that somebody would be willing to die in their place. You know, like somebody, you know, like has benefited from their kindness. Like it's transformed their family or their life, and they have this indebtedness to them. And they'd be willing to substitute their life on behalf of that person so that they could continue to live. But we understand, even in that situation, even if it's a good person, that's an extraordinary act of love, right? That somebody would be willing to do that. The interesting thing, though, is what Paul is doing is he's like, we recognize just how extraordinary it is to give your life on behalf of someone, even if they deserve it, even if they should be rescued. But that's not the situation that we have with God. That's not our storyline. Our storyline's a little bit different. And Paul identifies it in the next verse. Verse 8, he says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our storyline is not that we're good people and God's like, okay, I'm going to rescue them. It's not even that we were righteous people, because we're actually guilty of the crimes that have been, you know, against us, that God has against us, is that we have broken his laws. We are guilty. We do deserve death. It says that we are sinners. Sinners, and when you're a sinner, it means, you know, it didn't mean that you just stumbled upon and you did one sin, right? It's a consistent pattern of sin, of missing the mark, of having a heart that's opposed to God. There's a relational element to all of our sin. If you can imagine that, you know, if somebody is talking bad and gossiping about you and they come into your house and they break every single house rule, if they steal from you, what does that do to the relationship, right? And yet, what do we have here? We have, it says this, while we were still sinners, that's when God demonstrated his love towards us. You know what? This is who we are, or who we were. You know, for some of us, we look back, and that maybe was some time ago that we came to Christ. But when God chose to love us, when he pursued us, is while we were still sinners. And maybe you're here and you're just exploring the gospel, and what it says about you is this uncomfortable truth that you are a sinner at odds with God and guilty before him. But no matter what you've done, no matter how great of an enemy you've been, is that it says the gospel, the good news is that God's love is demonstrated towards you through Christ. That he died for you in this state, when you're separated from him. You know, this is kind of like a school shooter, you know, comes and he shoots your child at the school. And you go to the courtroom, and they're unrepentant in court. They're just cold, and they don't say anything. They don't apologize for it. They don't seek your forgiveness throughout the entire trial, and it comes to the end of it, and they get condemned because, you know, everybody knows that they're guilty. They get condemned, and it's to death. Let's just say it to that. They get the sentence of death. And then at that moment, instead of weeping for joy about justice being served, can you imagine yourself standing up and saying to the judge, I love that person that shot my child. Let me take their place on death row, and I'll die on their place. I can't imagine doing that. I wouldn't do that for the person who shot my child, right? We wouldn't even think about that. But yet here we have, that's kind of like what we're describing right here, is while we were still sinners, while we were still in opposition to God, that's when his love was extended to us through Jesus Christ. You know, I know the love of God is one of those things that gets talked about all the time here at church. And if you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for some time, this is like, you know, the well-worn like area in your kitchen right in front of like the sink area. Like we've visited this over and over again. But let us not forget just how shocking and extravagant the love of God is for us that we're talking about. That even though it becomes something familiar, it doesn't make it any less incredible. That God loves us as sinners in order to bring us to salvation. You know, when we understand and we begin to, you know, grasp just the depth of the love of God for us that's expressed through Jesus Christ, as Paul's saying, there's implications that come from that for our lives. And one of those significant implications is how we view the future. And Paul kind of ties together the love of God and how we look at our future and how confidently we anticipate it. In the next couple of verses, in verse 9, he says this, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see that phrase there, right? How much more? He's saying, you know what? If we were justified, if Christ went to the cross and we were made right, we were made just before God through the shedding of his blood, and if God went to the full extent to be able to reconcile us to him already through Jesus Christ, he's like, how much more? How much more certain can we be about his intentions to complete what he started? It's kind of like this sort of view. It's like God's love has already climbed the Mount Everest of the cross for us while we were still sinners. How much more confident can we be that his love has the capacity and perseverance to scale the Rocket Hill here in town of our completed future salvation? And some of you are like, we got a hill in town? That's my point, right? You know what, if God has already put down 95% of the down payment for our salvation, that should give us confidence that he has the resources and the intention of completing the purchase, right? Because he's already done all the hard work. He's already given the greatest of sacrifices on our behalf. Here's what I want to make sure that you understand. The cost of the down payment for your salvation gives you confidence for its completion. The cost of the down payment for your salvation gives you confidence for its completion. Why don't you just say that with me here? Is the cost of the down payment for my salvation gives me the confidence for its completion. Some of you at this point may be going, but what about when I sin? You know, what about then? What happens to how confident that I should be? Well, you know what? When we think about, I think it's helpful for us to understand, you know, it's not just about what Christ has done for us. It's good to know what Christ continues to do for us right now and will be doing for us until that day of salvation. John, one of his disciples, writes about it in his letter called 1 John. In chapter 2, verse 1, he writes this, but if anyone does sin, that's us, right? If anyone does sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What's an advocate? It's a person that is arguing on your behalf. So what is happening is Jesus is continually bringing before the Father what has already been done for you at the cross. That has been paid for in full by his blood when you sin. And so there's never a time when God is going, wondering, oh, maybe this needs to be paid for still. Maybe there needs to be some consequences for this. Because every time Jesus is saying, it's paid in full. I took care of that on their behalf. Is that he continues to advocate for you. And so what does it look like then for us to embrace and live out our confident hope in this faithful love of God and the future salvation that he has for us? I want to just propose two practical ways that we can express that confidence in our daily lives. First is that we proclaim God's love for sinners. That's what we start. We proclaim God's love for sinners. Notice how Paul ends this section, verse 11. He writes this as his conclusion. Not only is this so, about measuring out the great breadth of God's love for us. He says, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's that word again that he's been using throughout chapter 5, boast, right? It's an outspoken, confident celebration of what God has done for us. That we talk about, I was a sinner, but God loved me so much, he sent Christ for me, and it's changed my life, and it's changed my eternity. It's something we talk about. And not only do you talk about in the context of ourselves, what are we doing? We're boasting about how God does this and extends this offer for all humanity, right? And so as parents, what do? We talk about it with our kids. We're like, this is who God is. This is what he's done in my life. This is what he wants to do in your life. And we talk about it with our parents. And we talk about it with our coworkers and with our neighbor that's living next door. Is that we share this message. It's a message of life transformation now and forever because of the love of God. And so we proclaim the love of God for sinners, of which we are one of them. And second, we reflect God's love to others. You see, the inflow of God's love for our lives is designed then to become the outflow of God's love from our lives. It's inflow, and then it's outflow towards others. John, once again, in his letter, 1 John, this time in chapter 4, writes this, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." You hear what he's saying? It's powerful, right? We've been loved, and what do? We love one another. He's talking about in the context of the church, right? We love one another. None of us have seen God. I haven't seen God. You haven't, that probably, I don't think, have seen God personally. Like, we've seen maybe God at work. We've seen evidences of God around and in our lives. But we haven't seen God. But what does it say? He says profoundly, is that God's love is completed in us. Is that people experience the love of God that he has for them, that we see in Jesus Christ, is experientially felt, what? Through one another, right? Is that we bring that kind of love into this community. It's part of God's design, is that we would love one another. You know what? I think this challenges us as a church in America, right? Because we think of maybe churches, it's a service I go to or I watch online, right? But what is John saying? It's more than that, though. It's about being a part of a community, right? In which we are called to love others as we are loved ourselves. And you may be, but I don't know what's going on in people's lives. Like, how am I supposed to love, you know, the person sitting next to me or whatever in this community? And that's the challenge, right? That's the challenge. But I think what it means is that we need to, in order to love someone, we need to know them. Is that we need to work on knowing one another. I think, I just want to give you three practical ways to do that. One is like, hey, if you're part of this church family, is don't just like rush out the door after every service. Stick around. Like, how are you going to develop relationships if you're bolting for the door? You're not, right? You're contributing to your own problem. Is stick around. Get to know people. You're like, I'm nervous to talk to people. Well, you know what? If you're so nervous, just wait. The rest of you, if you've been here for a while, you go talk to them, okay? We'll solve this problem. We'll make it happen. But as a church family, if we do that, you know, we're going to start on the course of knowing each other, which enables us, as we know each other, we know what's going on in each other's lives, to be able to love one another. Second thing I'd say is, you know, go to an event. Do an event. That's one reason why we do events, is so give you the opportunity to begin to know one another. And third, join a growth group this fall. You know, plan it into your schedule. And you're like, this is important. You know, like, it's important for me to spend time with the body of Christ. And yes, it's messy, and sometimes we're annoyed with each other, and we don't understand each other, and it's part of being in the body of Christ. But we learned what? To love one another. Because why? We are so deeply loved. And we understand love as we extend that love, that God has intentions to use us to love one another. You know, the love of God, though, extends beyond just one another here, is that Jesus tells us where this takes us as we understand the love of God. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You've heard it said, love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Those are some challenging words, right? To love your enemy. But isn't that what Jesus did? at the cross, right? While we were still sinners, while we were enemies, that's when he loves us and continues to always love us. And so what do? We love in that same way. You know, for me, I gotta admit, sometimes translating and loving like Jesus into my everyday life with the people around me is hard, to kind of do that. And I need sometimes just stories, living pictures of what that looks like. And so here's a video for you that just hopefully brings to life, what does it look like to bring the love of God into our everyday life?
I'm not what you'd call a patient person. I'm sure I have other strengths, but let's just say I'm working on that one.
I am so sorry.
I insist. But I've started to realize that when something happens that really provokes my impatience, there's probably something there I should pay attention to.
What's the price on that?
$3.19.
Oh, wait. I have a coupon for that one. I know what's in here. Hold on. Here you go.
Thank you.
Yeah. What was the price on that one?
$4.
Oh, you could take that one off. I don't need that one.
$1.45.
Oh my goodness. She's price checking a bar of soap. And that's when I realized. She's price checking a bar of soap. She needs these things, and she doesn't have enough to pay for them. And then it hit me. I've been her. Anxious. Not over money. Anxious over my soul. I've been scared because I know that I need so much more than I have, and I don't have near enough for what I need. I won't ever have enough. Because none of us do. No matter what we do, no matter how many coupons we produce, no matter how we try to make up the difference, when we do the math, we all fall short. So thank God that his son came along and said,
I'll pay for it.
No.
I'll pay for all of it.
I can't let you do that.
Please, please. I want to. Will you let me pay for all this?
Okay. But I have coupons. I have coupons.
Hey.
I have coupons.
You can put away your coupons. You don't need them. It's all completely covered. All of it.
Thank you.
You know what? That's the gospel right there. Is that Jesus is saying to you, I'll cover it. All of it, right? It's powerful. You don't need your coupons of your good works. It's been paid in full. And today, if you've never said yes, I'll let you do that, Jesus. Today's an invitation to do that, because it's by grace, through faith, that you're made right with God. And the invitation is to you today. And when you do, you know that the cost has already been paid the down payment is great, is that he's going to complete what he has started in your life. And so you lay your head down tonight, knowing with confidence that your future salvation is secure, that he's going to bring it to completion for you, and that you can live at peace and at rest knowing that today. And so, church family, let's live in that rest and allow it then to motivate us to proclaim the love of God for sinners to those around us and to be able to love those around us as Christ has loved us. Bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, the gospel's powerful. It's such good news for us that sometimes we have a hard time believing it, that it's true, that every good thing that you have promised out of your love for us is going to be brought to completion. But today we choose to believe it because we know that you have demonstrated that love already for us and that you're going to accomplish it for our future, and we look forward to that. When you've done away with evil and with sin and with death and with suffering and bring your kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. And we look forward to knowing you in full. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.